it's almost needless to say how grateful I am to Brother Paul Pierpoint for all that work he put in arranging the itinerary. And I do look forward to some of these men coming across to see some of the historic parts of England. I'm glad to have been with you here, and you've shown great toleration in the main, although I think it is felt by some that part of the strategy of going up to the Niagara Falls is to see if I could just perhaps survive a fall over there. I'm glad to be with you. You remember that this morning we looked at the second time that Moses went up into the Mount of God and were given the tables of the law. I reminded you that the first giving of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, was found in Exodus chapter, when he went up in chapter 19, and it was recorded in chapter 20 of Exodus, how God gave those Ten Commandments. I reminded you that the law was in three divisions, not only the Ten Commandments, but then there were many hundreds of secondary commandments which were divided up into the ceremonial laws, the things that would do with the officiating of the things of the tabernacle and later the temple with the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that was associated with the ritual of Old Testament worship. So there were the Ten Commandments, and then there were those ceremonial laws. But there were also a great number, some 330, I think, of what we might call political laws. Laws that related to their society. I wonder if anyone could guess what would be the first commandment that God would give to Moses, having given the 10 great commandments, the moral law. What a surprising thing it would almost seem that the very first commandment related to the political, to the social life of the Jew, when we read in Exodus chapter 21, and this is the first ordinance, or judgment as God called it, that was given after the 10 commandments. This is how it reads in Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. This is after the 10 commandments of chapter 20. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I think you'll agree it's rather interesting at the very least that having given the 10 great commandments in two codes, the laws concerning God and concerning their love for each other, the 10 commandments in those two divisions, in those two tables, the very first ordinance he was to set upon the people when they got into the land of Canaan was a law concerning master and servant. See, God's people were being brought out of Egypt. They were being taken into Canaan. And when eventually they would settle in that land, God would already foreknow, and he was making provision for this, that in the event of a man having committed some crime, he may have fallen into some debt that he couldn't repay, or he may have wronged his neighbor in some way, God says that man would be able to atone either for his crime or for his debt or for his wrongdoing in becoming a servant or a slave, as it's called here, but it's a better word would be that of a servant, to the person that he had wronged. But you must remember certain things even concerning this service or this slavery in the Old Testament, in case any of you have got anything of the nature of Uncle Tom's Cabin kind of slavery in your mind. God wasn't making any provision for that. He laid down certain stipulations. And the Jews had their certain codes concerning this. For instance, God said if they had such a servant, a slave, he was not to be treated with rigor. He couldn't be ill-treated. And if the master struck that servant and lost a tooth, provision was made that the master could be struck and he would lose his tooth. He was not to be ill-treated, not to be treated with rigor. Secondly, if the slave became a runaway, none of your Uncle Tom's cabin image of dogs being sent after him to hound him down. If a slave became a runaway, then it was kind of argued by presupposition there must have been something wrong with the master. A runaway slave was not to be returned to his master. If he could make his freedom, he could get to a city of refuge and stay there in safety. Thirdly, whatever wrong that man had done, however heavy the debt that he had incurred, God said at most he could only serve for a period of 6 years. The seventh year was the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom. And not only was every servant liberated after 6 years, but God also pointed out, and you'll also have this story not only in Exodus chapter 1 here, but you'll find it in Deuteronomy verse 16, God says, you mustn't send him empty away. You could argue, my, this man owed me a lot and he hasn't done much in these 6 years. No, God says, when you send him away, send him laden with all the produce of your lands and of your barns. Treat him well. Ah, but God, this is to do with something else. This is to do with something else. Here's a man that perhaps for a debt or a crime has come to live with his master. And the 6 years have been fulfilled. It's now his opportunity of freedom. But the servant says at the end of this time, it's not giving me any sense of joy to have my freedom. I don't want to leave this house and my master. You see, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. So God is making provision that when they settle in Canaan, he said, well, if there's a relationship that's formed where there's such joy in the family, then it needn't be broken up. But this man has to go to the judges. Those are the kind of people who held the eldership of the village where it might be. They were the kind of the people of certain stature in the village who would decide some of the affairs of business. He would go to these so-called judges, these elders of the village, and declare plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. So then he'd be taken from the judges to the doorpost or to the door of his master, and his ear would be pierced, would be thrust through with an awl. That's the carpenter's sharp awl. So he shall serve his master forever. That's the story here. Paul the Apostle, that man that was so anchored to Jesus Christ and to the will of God, he loved this potion. Exodus chapter 21. Yes. You see, the word which is called here, this servant becomes a bond slave, is a word that he rejoices to use in relationship to his own experience and commitment to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in our authorized version, when we read Paul in the opening verses of some of his epistles, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, and so on, the epistles, the word he lifts out is this word, bondslave. Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And this is how he describes himself to the Romans and to the Philippians and so on. And you remember how he put it to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8. They wanted him to give the kind of ministry that they enjoyed giving. Paul said, if I just give you the kind of ministry, the kind of sermons that you wanted, I would no longer be the bond slave of Jesus Christ. So you see how Paul has invested this incident here with special spiritual significance.
Yes.
Now, if I know my own heart as I've been spending time in prayer for this meeting, I'm preparing my heart and mind. What I want to be above everything else is the bondslave. I want to be the bondslave of Jesus Christ. I have to face that in our congregations, they would always be divided by those that would want to be everything for Jesus Christ more than anything else. There are others that whilst they are part of a fellowship of the church and come to church and sing the hymns, they would say, no, if the truth was known, there's certainly no desire in my heart that I should be completely consecrated to Jesus Christ. It's to those that would want to be the bond slaves of Jesus. Yes. Those that would want to know what it means to be consecrated to Christ that I would address my remarks tonight. Taking this story, there are four considerations I'd like to take from the bond slave. You notice, first of all, it had to be and could only be a personal choice. Yes. No provision is made here for the wife to come to the master and say, look, I'm not very happy about my husband going off next week. We've been very happy here and, you know, I've enjoyed the kind of work on this farm and in this homestead. My children are so settled here. Oh, if we uproot ourselves at this time and are sent away, I don't want to leave this place. Look, let's make sure we don't have any uprooting next week when my husband's year of jubilee comes around. She couldn't do that. The master could say, my, this man's been a good servant. I'm most reluctant to lose this character, this workman next week. I think I'll make him a bondslave. It could only the servant who must plainly say, I love my master, I will not go out free. You know, in our services, there are always people that in a sense we can know from their testimony, from their confession, from their way of life, their conduct of behavior, we know that perhaps they're not consecrated to Jesus Christ. And perhaps there'll be those in the church that would yearn that these people would come out and be everything for God in consecration to Christ. But we can't do it. We can plead with them, we can preach to them, we can pray for them, but only ultimately they must say, I love my master, I will not go out free. The parent can't do it for the child. I was preaching in the church some time ago, and God's presence in the midst, and some people, and suddenly came out when everything was fairly still. She kind of blundered out in a kind of groping way, and just stood like a lost sheep in the front of a church of a fairly large congregation, and there she just shuddered with tears. And I went down to her to speak to her and to counsel her. But, you know, she just stood there. She didn't want to go away. She was kind of in a daze of concern. She told me, I'm not crying for myself. She said, would you in this church pray for Stephen? You know what a brilliant boy this boy was. He was 21 years of age. Don't know if I should say who his father was, one of the leading figures in the city of Bath. This was their only son. He had just graduated from London School of Law. And I believe it's true to say he was the only one that passed with first class honors in law. Every hope of the parents was settled on this young 21-year-old. Pray for Steve, said he's on drugs. She was absolutely surprised that I know Stephen very well. He comes here often. She said, what of this church? He said, yes, he comes with his friend. Some of his friends brought him forward and said, Pastor, they call me Pastor. Sometimes they call me something else. They said, stop this chap from going to Sweden next week. He's got 3 months to live with the amount of drugs that he's taking. This mother would not only have made the decision for her son, Stephen. She would have said, if by laying down my life my boy can be saved, I'm prepared to die that he might be saved. But she can't do it. As much as she loved him, as much as she longed that he should be delivered from drugs and become a Christian and be conformed to Christ. He can't do it. Of course, we as parents, sometimes we like to make the decisions right through for our children. But if they're in heaven at the last, if they saved through that precious blood of his cross, it's because they've said, I love my master. They've got to come with the Apostle Paul and look at the cross and say, this man loved me and gave himself for me. And I know that I'm speaking to some in this congregation tonight, and perhaps you've not made a twofold decision. The first personal choice is this. I will take Christ to be my Savior. Only you can do it. Only you can do it. Until you come to that point of abandonment and faith in Christ for your Savior, you cannot be saved, and no one can be saved for you. And if you have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, it only you can make that personal choice concerning consecration, that I don't want my freedom to do my own thing in this world. I love my master. I will not go out free. Has the decision been made? I want to testify for a moment. I was in the Royal Air Force. And I don't know why I was down. I mysteriously got down into a whole series of what we call billets, some wooden huts that were put together, and it was the other denominational church. And all kinds of activities went on then. I'd gone down to the activities, and I was stepping from room to room in my usual kind of clumsy bull in the china shop way, and I stepped into a room, and I stopped when I passed inside this door. I saw something I'd never seen before, although I was nearly 21 years of age. Out of that camp of some 5,000, here were four airmen of my own age on their knees in prayer. And with them was a man that's called an army scripture reader. My background had been completely heathen. And here I watched at this little group of prayer. You know, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, everything in me says, get out of here. You're intruded into a prayer meeting. I could not move. I was anchored to the ground. And the army scripture reader, a man who goes reading the Bible to people in the armed forces, he got up from his knees and he came quietly to me and he said, do you know the Lord? Now, I expect that my face perhaps may have gone as red as some of your blouses, I don't know, because he turned on his heel and went back to his knees without waiting for an answer. That dear man, Mr. Farwell, never knew what he did to me. All he said quietly was this. I don't think that little group that were praying there in that little room even heard the question. Do you know the Lord? But from that point, I want you to know above everything else, was there a God in this world? And if there was a God, could I be saved? Everything went out in this search of God. That dear man knew nothing about it. He left that station shortly after, went to Malta, got onto a motorbike, and he was killed. He never knew what that little question did to me. Don't always expect to see the fruit of your ministry. But I did get saved 18 months after that. I knew I was born again of the Holy Spirit. But listen, the second half of my testimony is this. I had to come to that point. I made a personal choice to become a Christian. I hoped to keep it from the family, but it just couldn't be hidden. And guess where it came out? I was one of a family of 11. Some of my brothers and sisters were married. They had their children. They could drink more beer than perhaps some of you imagine it could be possible to take. And I wasn't very happy at home. And then Christmas came, and they were all around the Christmas table without a drink in the house. That was a miracle for our family, I tell you. And my mother was carving the bird. What a time. I thought it was the devil at that particular point. What a time the Lord moved her to ask a question. You're this noisy family. Are you listening? I'm a bit noisy, aren't I? Well, all the family's a bit like me. Everything was quiet amongst the Crossmanite movement. My mother was carving. And she said, Douglas, what has happened to you. Oh! Oh, I just wanted that ground to open up and swallow me, but I knew immediately that God had brought me to a crisis. Now, I can't explain this, but in a split second, I believe that God had brought me to a crisis of either confessing him or renouncing him. And I believe with all my heart that had I denied Jesus Christ, at that point, I believe the Spirit would have been withdrawn from me. That's what I believe. I'm not saying that may be true for others, but in a split second, I believe God had brought me to a crisis. And I said, well, I've become a Christian. Now I expected everything to rock and things to be thrown at me. We were a pretty rough lot, you know. Nobody said a thing. My mother carried on carving, and she looked at me, and she said, Douglas, I'm so glad this has happened to you, because now I can tell you it's always been my belief I'd have lived to have seen you hung on the gallows. She never knew till the day she died how nearly I did become on two occasions a murderer of men. God saved me, and only God saved me from becoming a murderer. But I become a Christian. The Holy Spirit had worked in my heart. Later, when I was called into Bible college work and then into the ministry, and God was using my ministry, the church began and was known as being a fairly healthy preaching center. One Wednesday morning at about 10 o'clock, I came to the crisis of consecration to the Lord. I had to plead with the Lord to purge my, although I was a Christian, I wanted a deeper cleansing by the blood and a filling with the Holy Spirit, and I came to a crisis of consecration. My wife couldn't make it for me. The church couldn't make it for me. Only I could do it. And you know, you may be from someplace other than this immediate area, but you know, if you can understand me, if the Spirit of God is moving upon your heart tonight, whether you've come to that first crisis, that there is the personal choice, if you like, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Or you say with the apostle, or you say with this bondslave, I love my master. It's a personal choice. Secondly, for this man, it had to be not only a personal choice. I love my master. I will not go out free. But God says, Moses, when these people get into Canaan, this situation should ever arise, not only must that servant himself declare plainly, publicly, he shall be taken to the judges. No hole in the corner kind of thing. Now, obviously, the reason why the Lord gave this injunction, he wanted to protect that servant from any unscrupulous master. He could go along to his friend and, here's a couple of dollars each year, you know, and take these amongst yourself, you boys at the gate, and get a couple of drinks, but sign a paper that I've got my servant, and I've put every dollar back into that plate. So you don't look at me with that tone of voice. You see, there would be those that would use unscrupulous methods to retain the service of the man. Oh, no, says God. Oh, no. The man had to do it, and he had to do it publicly as well as personally. He had to go. It has to be public. There's a whole area of my being, with all my theological background, which was Calvinistic, which says there's no need of anything public. And yet when I come to the Word of God, I find that first of all, in my own experience, in accord with Scripture, the Lord brought me to a place where it had to be public. I wanted to be a secret disciple. You say that was wrong of me, and it was wrong of that attitude that I had for so long. But I didn't want to be known as being a Christian. I did try to cover my light, and it had to come out into the open. And I turn to the Word of God, and I find that even the Lord Jesus looked and expected for public acknowledgement of relationship to him. Now, I'm not saying that a man goes to hell who's never publicly professed Jesus Christ. I don't believe a man is saved through a public testimony, but by faith in the blood of Jesus. And that can't be secret. But it's so sub-Christian, so sub-spiritual by New Testament standards. Let me give you one or two illustrations. Now, I think you'll understand that all I'm doing is making an illustration. There are people, you know, perhaps several of them, and they're born with some physical infirmity. And a person who's got a physical infirmity, the last thing they want to do is have it made public. Now, I had a deacon, he was ever so generous, ever so loyal to me, and he was a great personal friend almost type, and I knew him so well. And I said to him one day, "Tell me, why don't you sometime take part in the prayer meeting?" And his name was Joe. And I said, "Joe, you know, you're a great guy in many senses, but you're so in the background of the church. There's nothing he wouldn't do for the church." And yet he never took any public part. And he began to shift uneasily and said, "Well, you know, don't you?" I said, "Joe, I don't know. This is why I'm asking you. Why don't you take any public part in the church?" He said, "Well, you know, it's obvious, isn't it?" "Well, it wasn't obvious." I said, "Joe, I don't know." He said, "Well, it's my lip, isn't it?" Well, I looked at his lips. I said, "What's wrong with them?" He thought I was being funny, and he wasn't amused at all. He had some kind of a little swelling here that made the lip a little more raised than... But I'd never noticed it. The last thing I'd have said to anybody, "Have you ever seen Joe Richardson's lip? What a funny lip." I never noticed it. Never noticed it. But to him, this was everything that would have stopped him from public service. Incidentally, the day I baptized him, he was filled with the Spirit and the water. You should have heard the heavens rend when he began to pray in the next meeting. He'd forgotten all about the lip and he was filled with the Spirit. But you see that shyness? Something to me that was, no one would have noticed to him. He wouldn't in any sense display this impediment, this physical infirmity. And Jesus one day comes upon a group of people, and one man had an arm that we read was withered. Can you see that arm? When he dressed, you know, I expect he walked around, and if he went into a shop in some way, he disguised the fact, the last thing he wanted, "Have you seen my arm?" No, he didn't. And Jesus sees him, knew all about his trouble, and said, "Stand forth in the midst." This man could have said with this dear friend of mine, "Joe, are you trying to make a public fool of me or something? You know I can't stand out in public." But he did. "Now stretch forth your arm," said Jesus. The one thing he couldn't do, it was withered. Didn't have strength to stretch it forth. But he did it.
Amen.
But why was it made public? Why was it made public? Why does he call these people? And why doesn't he go to one side and say, "Look, that blindness is healed"? No, the crowd comes and he gets the clay and puts his spittle in the clay and places it upon the eyes, and it's all public. Because they were illustrations and demonstrations of his saving work. "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I know you're up there. For today salvation has come to your house." And down he had to come in front of that great crowd. If you say, "My, it's hard to get out and get out to that mourner's seat, get out in that front to the altar. How would you like to be up in a tree in a public place when there was a great crowd, a carnival, and the carnival gets stopped because you've got to come down from the tree because Jesus is calling you to salvation?" Oh no, you can't get away from the Gospels that Jesus called and expected public declaration of faith in him. I'm not sure that I was in the will of God, but because of my background, and this became a concern to me, that one, after many weeks of anxiety, I had to do something publicly for the church. I'm not sure never to this day that I was in the will of God, but because of this principle, I had to say to the church, "I'm going to the front of this church and I'm going to kneel here in public acknowledgement of my consecration to Jesus Christ and my belief that he sanctified me by his grace and filled me with the Spirit." I felt I had to do it public. Or publicly. And do you know whether the Lord is calling you? was preaching in Sunderland, up in the north of England some time ago, and in the congregation there's a couple that are really consecrated believers. And I was preaching in the Holy Spirit, and suddenly his wife got up out of the seat in great agitation, and she came and knelt in the front of this church as I was preaching. I carried on preaching, and she just stayed there. Oh, I knew her ever so well. And when the service was over, she came up to me. She said, "Douglas, as far as I know, I'm in complete union with God. I'm not conscious of anything wrong in my life. I had not mentioned one word, one syllable about public profession of faith." She said, "I began to tremble in that pew. She said, I had to make public my act of consecration to Christ. She said, that's why I came out. It wasn't for my sake. I believe that God was challenging me to make a public declaration that I belonged wholly and completely to Christ." She said, I was trembling all over. This has to be done. Could I leave a text with you on this point that Jesus said concerning public confession? I'm quoting from Luke 12 and verse 8. You'll find it in other Gospels. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking. "Whosoever confesseth me before men, the same will I confess to my Father who is in heaven." Every time there's a genuine, real, earnest spiritual testimony, public profession of faith in Christ, he says, "I honor that by confessing you to my Father." Now, I've got my own views about testimonies. It may surprise you that I've never given my testimony. It may surprise you further that never will I ever give my testimony. I'll tell you the filth that's been in my life when I've put it under the blood. I'm never dragging that rubbish up again. And I'm never happy about all these gangsters and gangsters' molls and depraved characters who are reveling in their sin in the pulpit. And one hears so little about the Lord Jesus in that kind of filth. It's just like what we call over there the news of the world, a kind of pornographic paper that people like to read. And I don't like pornography from the pulpit. There's much in our lives that's just pornography. It's filth. In Christ, it's best left. I've never... This has to be done. Could I leave a text with you on this point that Jesus said concerning public confession? I'm quoting from Luke 12 and verse 8. You'll find it in other Gospels. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking. "Whosoever confesseth me before men, the same will I confess to my Father who is in heaven." Every time there's a genuine, real, earnest, spiritual testimony, public profession of faith in Christ, he says, "I honor that by confessing you to my Father." Now, I've got my own views about testimonies. It may surprise you that I've never given my testimony. It may surprise you further that never will I ever give my testimony. I'll tell you the filth that's been in my life when I've put it under the blood. I'm never dragging that rubbish up again. And I'm never happy about all these gangsters and gangsters' molls and depraved characters who are reveling in their sin in the pulpit. And one hears so little about the Lord Jesus in that kind of filth. It's just like what we call over there the news of the world, a kind of pornographic paper that people like to read. And I don't like pornography from the pulpit. There's much in our lives that's just pornography. It's filth. And it's best when it's purged away through faith in Christ. It's best left. I've never really been helped by these great testimonies. I just like your man testifying to the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the type of testimony I like. Where the Lord Jesus comes through as a wonderful person and not the kind of life that this wretch has lived. And those are just my convictions. But it has to be public. You're a God's man, you're a Christ's man. Don't look so shocked just because I don't believe in all certain kinds of testimonies. I believe in testifying. Have you noticed just on that point, because I can see some of you are a bit nonplussed. Right? I'm speaking from ignorance and from darkness, but I put this forward to you as a kind of thought on that. Jed, remember Saul to that awful, degraded life that was converted, that had such a marvelous testimony? Let me ask you this question. Where's that person today? I know of no case in the United Kingdom of that kind of background where every testifying everywhere, ever becoming anything for God. That's my experience. Some of them are so, you know, used to this testimony, it became a thing, and somehow when that drifted away, we don't see them today as men and women of God. The pillars of spirituality in the fellowships that I ministered to were people who gloried in the salvation of the Lord Jesus, and there was never that kind necessarily of background and so on. So I don't promote those kind of testimonies. That's just something. But it has to be public. It has to be public. It has to be public. And it may be that one of the blessings, one of the points of the will of God in this meeting is that there's a person here who says, well, I am a Christian, but I've never told anybody until tonight. I'm a secret Christian. See, tonight I want to make that public. I don't mind making it acknowledged. In fact, I feel under some compulsion of the Spirit to in some way declare that I'm born again of the Spirit. I'm a Christian through faith in Christ. Or you may be a Christian, but I've never made public that I'm consecrated, that I belong to him. And you've never made public your allegiance, your consecration to Christ. Well, here's one of the lessons of this story. The third thing I would mention is this. It had to be personal. I. It had to be public. Taken to the judges. But taken from the judges to the doorpost or the post of the house, and his ear would be thrust through with an awl. Now, I came over here on the Monday just about 6 weeks ago with mixed feelings. I could have gone into hospital that day for a minor nose and throat operation I have once or twice a year, and I could have gone in for an operation, or I could have come over here. In one sense, I wish I'd had that little operation taken care of, but it was no pain to me not to have had that operation. Oh, you're looking at the biggest coward that's ever been in this pulpit. Well, I may as well come clean. I went to the dentist some time ago. Amen. I went to the dentist to where he lived, you know, the house. And I came home and my wife looked up, she said, you coward. She knew I hadn't gone in. I had to phone up, you know, and I thought, well, how do I explain to this person that I came but didn't come in? And in some way I got around making another appointment. What a coward. So if you said to me, being a consecrated believer, there's a bit of pain. There's a bit of pain at times. And there is something painful, as well as public. I've been taken by the ear, and the ear pierced through to the door. And there's so much in Scripture of sometimes what's the painful choice of consecration. You've wanted your own way. You thought, if I went this way, I'll have the lollipops. And you think you've got the lollipops, which are so sweet. And yet, you know, somehow you stepped out of the will of God because the cost of consecration was too painful for you. Let's face it. Sometimes people leave our churches and our congregations not because they can't stand the volume of the voice of the preacher or they can't stand the kind of sermons that he preaches. You know that at the end of the days the rub has come and they're getting through at what it cost to be born again of the Spirit. About 30 people left the church where I went to pastor within 3 weeks of my being inducted into the pastorate. Oh, yes, they didn't like the Welsh accent and the rolling of the R's, and his sermons were too long, and he believes in hell. No, the message was getting through that unless they're born again, they should perish, and they didn't like that. And there were believers that I think I'll worship along in some other place there in the city of Bath, all this business about consecration and the clean heart and being filled with the Spirit. Oh, you know that at the end of the days, it's the cost of consecration. And you see it in their lives. I want to suggest this. I believe that the marks of consecration are evident in the Christian's life. The pierced hole is there somewhere. It's there. It's there. My mother-in-law, that dear saintly woman, and she knew the Lord and the workings of the Lord, she used to say, Douglas, there's always an indefinable something of the man who's had the touch of the Spirit and the life. It's there.
Yes.
Paul had it.
Yes.
He knew he could take this picture and say to those that opposed him, like the Corinthians, he says, leave me alone, for I bear in my body the marks, the word is the stigmata, of the dying of the Lord Jesus. Not that Paul had literal the marks of the crucifixion, the stigmata, as it's been interpreted by some people in his body. No, no. He said there was the pain of his consecration. In fact, you remember how when he wrote to the Colossians, he said in chapter 1 and verse 24, an incredibly deep statement. He knew that after his conversion and being taken into the ministry which God had given him, part of the purpose was this, that he says, in me there might be filled up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. Not that he said that Jesus came. But if that message were to be founded in Rome and Colossae and other places in Philippi, someone's got to be pay the price in the mark of consecration and go through with the Lord, and that can be a very costly and painful thing. I think we deceive people if we tell them that the Spirit-filled life is always I'm happy. You know, I want to tell you, friend, I've wept more in the ministry as a servant of Jesus Christ than I ever did as a boy. Oh, there's also the suffering.
Yes.
If you think you're not suffering, go to some of these places where they are today. And they don't say, why is this happening to me? It's happening to them because they're so consecrated to the Lord. When my mother-in-law finished, retired from being the principal of the Mount Hermon Missionary Training College in London, many of her students, they loved her and her life and her ministry, and I must say she was an extraordinary woman. And many of her students said, oh, Mrs. Fraser, come out and speak to us and minister to us on the mission field. She had spent 26 years of her own life in China. And so when she retired, she did take this missionary tour, and she went out to the Far East, and she went to visit some of her old students and stayed with them and ministered to them and prayed with them. She had a great prayer life and was a great counselor. And she'd be swallowed up in the things of God. Before today, she was counseling a missionary in Paddington Station, and the next thing, she was on the train with her going down to Southampton. She didn't realize the train had been taken off. She used to get swallowed up in the things of God. She was a great woman. And we went to meet her at Heathrow Airport when she came back. And I teased my wife, our children were quite younger then, 1, 2, 3, 4. I said, you watch this, when she steps off that plane, she won't take a glance at us. She'll just go straight to her grandchildren. But you know, she came off that plane. We were standing there. This was before there was all the kind of security arrangements. She came down that plane just as we expected her to see, with a hat on her head, a different kind of covering in some places. Hat on her head, her coat on, and the famous handbag with her umbrella and a Bible under the arm. But you know, she didn't look at the children. Her first words were these, Douglas, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. Corns of wheat falling into the ground and dying. She couldn't get out, you know, she'd gone to the real backwoods of Indonesia and places in the jungle and or places in Hong Kong where missionaries lived in a garret with all the noise and the terrible things around them, because that was their calling for Jesus Christ. Don't you say there wasn't the mark of consecration on them? It was costly. Many of those single girls on the mission field today say, I'm bearing in my body the marks of my consecration to Christ. I give up the opportunity of home and of husband and of children to be in the will of God, because this was God's calling to them. But don't you say it isn't painful? Don't you say it isn't painful? It has to be personal. The Lord expects it to be personal. And sometimes it can be very painful. And some of the Spirit works in the heart, and instead of making it easy, say, ah, yes, they'll come out for Christ now. If the worst Spirit is working, they'll say, whatever the cost, whatever it's going to cost me, I'm going to go through with the Lord. And it's only those that will make the grade at the end. But then we have this closing statement in verse 6. He shall serve him forever. His was now a perpetual state of slavery. Well, of course, there is an area of dispute and controversy about the standing in grace. I've preached in fellowships where they saved one Sunday and they back next Sunday. And I remember this was when I was a young student at the time. And I preached in a place and the man in charge made an appeal and people came forward. And I said to a friend who'd gone with me, I said, I've never seen such blessing of God before, all those people coming forward. And he deflated me completely. So he said they were saved last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before and they'll be saved next Sunday. He said they're in and out of salvation like a sailor getting out of his hammock. Well, you can imagine with my Calvinistic background how that sounded to me in those days. But I'm not dealing now as to whether a man is once saved, always saved. We're not talking about that. But the Lord looks, which I don't believe in incidentally, but the Lord looks for perpetual consecration. How do you like to be married? And after the marriage is over, the wife is standing there and just married, and the husband turns and says, well, I hope I'll be with you next Sunday. I may be with someone else next week. What, she said, nothing very fixed or lasting about this? Oh, no. I mean, I don't know how I'll feel next week. Well, there's a lot of Christians like that about the Lord Jesus, aren't they? They're about as unreliable and about as unsteadfast. And God looks for people with the grace of continuance. There should be a fixed resolve. I am, as it were, awed to the cross, and I don't intend leaving there. And there must be this absolute fixed, lasting resolve to be that bond slave for Jesus Christ. No turning back, no turning back. I expect in your hymn books here you have a hymn, in some of them at least, what is very common in our country. Most of the hymn books have that great hymn that's called Consecration that was written by Francis Ridley Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then it goes on in that long hymn about taking our ears, taking our tongues, taking our eyes, taking our hands, taking our feet, taking our hearts, taking our love, taking our money, taking everything. And she said concerning that hymn, she said, properly sung, it should only be sung once. She said, because once you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's his. Another hymn writer put it this way. High heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Till in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear. Eternally his, bound to him. No intention of turning back. I wonder if I'm speaking to one tonight. Well, at the time that I did give my life to Christ, I consecrated myself as a believer. It was my hope that I would have stayed his, but some of the world as God is, and I slipped away backward, and I'm not where I once was. I have to say with Job, oh, that it were with me now as in days gone past. Well, you need to come back in fresh consecration. But with that fixed resolve, you're giving yourself to him, to be his forever. He shall serve him forever. The servant now became the bond slave, the property of his owner. And in an act of consecration, we can yield ourselves to the Lord and, as it were, tie ourselves with cords to the altar to be continually and everlastingly his, and to pray that by his grace he would keep you. Have you made the personal choice? I love my master. I will not go out free. Has yours ever been a public choice? Taken to the judges or to something in public? May it be a painful choice. The ears got to be pierced. And you'll serve him forever. You intended to be a perpetual choice. Oh, the Lord will take his word. I'm so glad to have been with you this week. I trust that when we get to heaven at the last, we'll see some fruit for our fellowship together in these days. But listen to what the Spirit of the Lord is perhaps even saying to you in this closing meeting for his name's sake. Amen.